Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice for us. He was laid in a tomb, having died for our sin. May you open your word to us today to understand what that meant and how we may respond in our own time and in our own faith. For your glory. Amen. One weekend, just over 2,000 years ago, can aptly be described as the pivot of history. Those 3 days changed the course of human history forever. The world would never be the same. We find a record of the events that took place over that weekend in each of the four Gospels. Today we focus on Luke's account and the first of the 3 days, the events of Good Friday in Luke chapter 23. In the language of the artist, Luke 23 is a vast canvas. Luke paints for us the true epic picture of that fateful yet victorious day. It's a day full of drama, a day of love and hate, a day of malice and forgiveness, a day of costly sacrifice and unexpected triumph. It's also a day of competing voices, the voices of ignorance, the voices of faith, and the voice of Jesus. The voices of ignorance. These voices are the prevailing voices of Good Friday. Ignorant words and deeds appear to win the day. But of course, Paul would later describe the message of the cross both as the power of God and the wisdom of God. The voices of ignorance couldn't see that or see just who it was with whom they were dealing, the very Son of God himself. There were the religious leaders. They were driven by unbelief. To them, Jesus was a blasphemer, worthy of death. Their senior council, the Sanhedrin, met at daybreak and issued their verdict. The religious hierarchy had disliked Jesus' ministry from the start. They felt threatened by his authority, his popularity, his teaching, his fierce public rebukes of them, and his miraculous power over disease, nature, demons, and even death. They never took the time to join the pieces together, to understand that this was the very Messiah they were praying for, waiting for. Jesus was right to say to them that if he declared he was the Messiah, the Christ, you will not believe me. They didn't, and they wouldn't. They decided he must be silenced, dealt with. Roman law was the law of Palestine at that time, and there was no penalty in that law for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. So when the religious leaders take their so-called blasphemer, Jesus, to the Roman governor, they don't accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of being a political revolutionary, something they hope the governor will take seriously. After all, he was a politician. They say of Jesus, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, and he claims to be the Messiah, a king." They paint this picture of Jesus of Nazareth as the political revolutionary. Not only is it untrue, it's a line of attack driven by unbelief, a voice of ignorance. Then there was Herod. He was driven by folly. To him, Jesus was not worthy of his time and attention. Herod was the ruler over Galilee, Jesus' own home region. He happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate sent Jesus to him. Herod had heard a lot about Jesus, had wanted to meet him, but not for any serious purpose. When he did meet, the Lord Jesus. He asked him some meaningless questions that Jesus refused to reply. Then Herod wanted to see a miracle for his own selfish enjoyment. Jesus refused to perform one. He was mocked for his impudence. Herod had his soldiers dress Jesus in elegant robes as the king he claimed to be. Did you know in South Australia, in Adelaide, for the Fringe Festival this year, there was an event called Come Heckle Christ in 2014. Many would like to mock the true King of Kings. Herod thought the idea of this Jesus of Nazareth as a king as laughable. His disdain and mockery were driven by folly. His was another voice of ignorance. Then there was Pilate. Driven by political expedience, whatever helped him maintain power and popularity was what mattered. To him, Jesus might be innocent, falsely accused of crimes that he never committed, but he was also expendable. Pilate may appear the best of a bad bunch. After all, he declares four times in this chapter that he finds Jesus totally innocent. But he ran a massive truck through the strict edicts of the Roman law with a number of serious breaches of it. Among them was the fact that Jesus had no defense lawyer. Roman judges disliked sentencing an undefended man, and Roman courts offered a defendant three opportunities to respond before convicting by default. No such due legal process was afforded in Jesus' case. As governor of Judea, Pilate also had full powers over all sentences of court, and all capital sentences by the Sanhedrin had to be submitted to him. Indeed, he even appointed the high priest. He had the power to release Jesus instantly, and of course, he should have done so. He declares, verse 14, after all, I have found no basis for your charges against him. But Pilate was weak, cowardly. And so although he would have preferred to release this innocent man, he caves into the public clamor for Jesus' crucifixion. Crucify him! Crucify him, they cry. And he surrenders to their wish. It was illegal. A staggering neglect of his duty as governor. It was driven by political expedience. His was a voice of ignorance. There was the crowd. They were driven by blind hatred. To them, Jesus had suddenly become a figure of hate. It was totally irrational. He'd done nothing to provoke them. Only a few days earlier, they'd cheered him all the way into the city. Now he was publicly jeered, and there were ominous calls for his death. We know from Matthew's gospel that during the Feast of Passover, which was being celebrated at this time, it was the Roman governor's custom to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. It is clear Pilate wished to release Jesus and wanted the crowd to choose him. But the people made a very different and incomprehensible choice. Verse 18, with one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Luke records that Barabbas was in prison for political insurrection and murder. Here was the real political revolutionary. Here was the guilty man, the murderer. We can only wonder why the crowd made such a chilling demand for Barabbas's freedom and Jesus' execution. A murderer in exchange for an innocent man. As the hymn writer Samuel Crossman wrote, a murderer they save, the Prince of Life, they slay. But that exchange, that substitution, is at the very heart of Good Friday. It's at the very heart of the gospel. It was the innocent man who was to be condemned to death. Not the murderer, but the Savior. It seemed so very wrong, so unfair, so unjust. Yes, it was. But what happened on the cross was of such significance that God allowed it and Jesus was willing to endure it for you and for me. The Apostle Peter would write of this exchange, this substitution of the innocent for the guilty. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus wasn't just taking Barabbas' place on the cross. He was taking our place. He was bearing the sin of the whole world for all time, the wrongdoing and rebellion of all humankind. The cross of Christ, you see, was no accident. It was the essential element of God's salvation plan. God knew the world would reject his one and only Son, but he sent him into our world all the same. God was driven by love. The crowd were driven by blind hatred, a voice of ignorance. Unfortunately, the ignorant voices didn't fall silent even when Jesus was sentenced and nailed to the cross. He was maligned and ridiculed even as he hung there bearing the sins of the world. There were the soldiers, the thieves, and the rulers, driven by the impulse to pour more scorn and mockery on Jesus. To them, Jesus was just a failed man whose quick rise to fame had ended in bitter humiliation. The religious rulers sneered at him, calling out, "He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Messiah of God, the chosen one." Little did they realize that the only reason he didn't save himself was that he was seeking to save them. The soldiers, who had already gambled over who got Jesus' clothes, mocked him, crying out, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Pilate had, in fact, had a notice posted above Jesus' head, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." It's believed that Pilate meant this as some sort of belated tribute to Jesus. But to the soldiers, it provided the means to taunt him still further. They'd already beaten, blindfolded, and insulted him before his trial, and they carried on in similar vein. The thieves, or criminals as Luke calls them, started no better. One of them hurled insults at Jesus, saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Driven by scorn, these witnesses of Jesus' crucifixion, the thieves, the soldiers, and the rulers, are more voices of ignorance. It's such a bleak picture. Even the sky turned black. It was only 12 noon, but verse 44, darkness came over the whole land, for the sun stopped shining. Darkness, mockery, cruelty, injustice, the many voices of ignorance. Was there to be no glimmer of hope that day? Yes, there was. There were the voices of faith. The penitent thief was the first. We know from the account in Matthew's gospel how the two thieves crucified either side of Jesus hurled insults as they were crucified with him. But suddenly for one of them, his tone changes completely. He defends Jesus, rebuking his fellow thief. The sense of verse 40 is Don't you fear God just because you are under the same sentence as this man? This thief sees something special, something of God in the man crucified right next to him. He senses it so strongly, he disassociates himself from the other thief, who is very possibly some sort of friend. Not only does the penitent thief defend Jesus, he willingly accepts his own guilt. Verse 41, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." The man was a thief, a criminal. He knew he was guilty, but he also knew an innocent man when he saw one. And not only does he acknowledge Jesus is innocent, he acknowledges him as king. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." As far as we know, this thief never saw the miracles Jesus performed, never heard his teaching. But even as the two of them endured this cruel and painful death together, the thief came to discover that Jesus next to him, nailed to a tree, was indeed a king. And he seizes his opportunity. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." How good to hear a voice of faith and humility in the midst of so much unbelief and arrogance poured out on our Lord. There were others too who demonstrated faith that day. The centurion, a senior Roman officer, who praised God for the noble manner in which he saw Jesus conduct himself as he died a horrible death. This centurion would have seen many deaths by crucifixion. And he declares, "Surely this was a righteous man." And indeed, he was. The Apostle Peter explains it like this: "Christ died for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God." The cross is the bridge to friendship with our Creator. The righteous, perfect, sinless Jesus died on our behalf to bring us to God. Are we not grateful, thankful today for that sacrifice for us, for you, for me? The faithful women were there at the scene as well, witnesses to the death of the one they so admired and trusted. On Easter Sunday, they would discover their faith and trust had not been misplaced. And of course, there was the eminent Joseph of Arimathea, who, in spite of his wealth and position, was unashamed and unafraid to go and ask for the body of his friend. His was a voice of courage that day. You can just imagine the comments in the corridors of power, in the boardrooms, in the Sanhedrin, which he refused to join when they sentenced Jesus. You can imagine the comments. You heard what Joseph did. Took the body. He didn't mind. He was unashamed of Jesus. There's only one voice that remains for us to hear on that epic day of Good Friday. It's the voice of Jesus himself. He makes four declarations. First, he declares his true identity. All through Luke's gospel, Jesus is reluctant to reveal who he is. He wants people to recognize him. He doesn't want to have to tell them he's the Son of God. They should be able to put the pieces together. His teaching, his character, his miracles. Don't you see? Don't you understand? But on this day, he's not afraid to tell them straight. The Sanhedrin council ask him point blank, "Are you the Son of God?" he replies, "You are right in saying I am." Pilate later asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." The truth is out for all to hear and know. After the resurrection and Jesus' ascension to heaven, Peter would stand in the temple courts of Jerusalem, and speaking of the trial and crucifixion, he would declare, "Brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." They had been the voices and people of ignorance. Now they could be the voices and people of faith. They knew the truth about Jesus. They knew the truth about the cross. No excuses anymore. What will they do? What will you do with the Lord Jesus who died for you at Calvary? Second, he declares forgiveness. Jesus prays out loud from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Sadly, a lot of people came to witness the crucifixion as a spectacle, as entertainment. It was a bank holiday. But once Jesus had died, these people leave the scene beating their chests in anguish and sorrow and shame. They were almost certainly asking, "What have we done?" They, the Romans, the religious leaders, all involved that day, had done something truly dreadful, a wicked, terrible deed beyond comprehension. And yet, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Our God is a God of extraordinary forgiveness and mercy. Even as he dies on a cross, he forgives his killers. How does our level of forgiveness compare? Thirdly, he declares a full pardon and full assurance. The thief asks to be remembered by Jesus when he enters his kingdom. And Jesus tells him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." A sign that even those who feel they're the least deserving of God's love and forgiveness can find it. If the penitent thief can be in the kingdom, anybody can be in the kingdom. And that's the good news. Anybody can. Any nation, any background, anything they've done in their past, God says, "Welcome. Repent and believe and follow me." How can we be sure we'll be fully forgiven? Well, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus gives the thief and us total assurance of forgiveness. His promise is based on truth. A full pardon is assured. And fourth, he declares, mission accomplished. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Throughout his earthly life, Jesus was in full control of events, not they of him. He predicted and warned of his betrayal, arrest, and death many times. He knew he was born to be the Savior, just as the shepherds at Bethlehem had been told all those years before, today unto you is born in the town of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So when Jesus died, he laid down his life voluntarily. We couldn't take it from him. Many in our world misunderstand the cross. Yes, the events of Good Friday are grotesque, as we've seen. Yet the cross is not a tragedy. It's a triumph. It's not an unfinished work, but a finished work. The debt of our sin has been paid in full. How do we know? How can we be sure? Because the one who died in our place was raised to life 2 days later on the third day as a clear sign that our salvation had been won. This was the weekend that changed the course of human history. As I close, we've heard the voices that first Good Friday, and I hope on this Good Friday, with our voices, we can say from our hearts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the costly love of Jesus. May we forever cherish it. Amen.